Well, church, this morning we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, and specifically that'll be verses 18 through 29. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and we'll be looking at the letter written to the church at Thyatira. It has been said that the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. It has been said that the most important thing about a person is what enters into their mind when they think about God. I wonder if you agree with that. It's a provocative statement, and I think it's at least partially true. What we think about who God is and what He is like, it cannot but affect every other aspect of our lives. Our knowledge of God, it serves our worship. It serves our relationship to Him. But furthermore, it also serves as the foundation for our relationship to other people. What I think about God affects how I speak to and treat others. What I think about God affects the way even that I relate to myself. Well, what happens then when a person, a follower of Christ, a person who claims to be a Christian, what happens when I start to forget what God is like? When I neglect His word, when I neglect His teaching about who He is, and the edges of this picture of God start to get a little fuzzy. My mental picture of God starts to get a little blurred and then distorted and then changes altogether. What happens to an individual who begins to forget what God is like? Or what about a family or a church? What happens when a group of people collectively begin to forget what God has said about Himself? How then will that affect their worship, their relationships, even their own self-identity? Well, today we'll be looking at an ancient church that needed to be reminded about the God they claimed to know and love. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is Christ Himself speaking to the church in the city of Thyatira. I will go ahead and read that for us. "Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame, and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, let's pray. Father, God, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You've made your words known to us. We don't have to guess who you are. We don't have to guess what you're like. We don't have to guess what you value or what you have commanded us to do. But Father, we pray that we would read your word and worship as we behold the glory of Christ together. Father, I pray that our eyes would widen and our jaws would drop as we just take in the beauty of Jesus together. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would make us more and more like him together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this is a letter, and so with any letter, there's a few basic questions we have to answer. Who wrote it? Who's it to? And what's it about? So who wrote it? The author. We know this is Christ, this is Jesus speaking, but listen to how he introduces himself in verse 18. This is the introduction to the letter in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. And we want to know why that particular description. In each of these seven letters, Jesus describes himself in slightly different ways. Not contradictory ways, but just different. He highlights different aspects of who he is for each of these seven churches. And this is Jesus talking, so we know that he's not wasting words or putting filler in here. Every word is intentional. And these descriptions of himself are important for this church. So why, first of all, does he describe himself as the Son of God? Now, this might seem like an obvious question, right? He's Jesus. Of course he's the Son of God. But that title doesn't show up referring to Jesus. That doesn't show up anywhere else in the book of Revelation. It's here only that he describes himself as the Son of God. Now, in chapter 1, he was described as the Son of Man. But here, in this letter, he's described as the Son of God. What significance does that have, and why does that matter for this church? And the clue comes in a little bit later in this letter, in verse 27. So Revelation 2:27 is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 2. Well, Psalm chapter 2 is all about the Son of God who will come to rule over the nations. So let's take a minute, let's flip back now to Psalm chapter 2 because it is worth reading in its entirety. It's not very long, but it's worth reading. This psalm will in some ways set the tone for everything we are about to read in this letter to the church in Thyatira. So Psalm chapter 2, right in the middle of the Bible, I'll go ahead and read this. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. Well, this is a beautiful and sobering psalm. A prophecy about the end times when God's Son will rule over the nations as king. He'll rule over the whole world as king. And this psalm was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was written at a time when Israel had some stability, but this prophecy is not just about Israel, it's about the whole world. God's own Son, who is the anointed one, the Messiah, will reign over the world and bring judgment to the wicked, rebellious nations who have rejected God. And Jesus, here in the letter, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus in this letter is identifying himself with that person. I am the King, he's saying. I am the Son of God. And to quote again from Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus is the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like poetry. Jesus is unapologetic about who he is and what he will do. He is the King, and he is returning to earth to judge the wicked. That's who he is. He's the Son of God. Just as a side note, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It points to Jesus over and over and over again. And Psalm 2 is no exception. Psalm 2 points to Christ, and Jesus is just letting us know, hey, this is about me. Okay, now what about the eyes that are like a fiery flame and the feet like fine bronze? It's kind of a strange description. It's clearly a callback to Revelation chapter 1, which we've read this before in the past few weeks when I've taught on Revelation. We've read through this, but it's worth looking at again. Revelation chapter 1, if you just flip back a page, John, who is the author of Revelation, sort of acting as a scribe, he's writing down the words that Jesus gave him. When Jesus first appears to him, he describes him like this, and I'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze, as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. Okay, so this is the vision that John sees of Jesus. Eyes like fiery flame, feet like fine bronze. Well, what is this about? Well, this also is a reference to something in the Old Testament. This is a reference to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 10. If we were to go back to Daniel chapter 10, we'd see that Daniel himself has a very similar experience. Daniel, who was an Old Testament prophet, lived several hundred years before Jesus. He himself was visited by this heavenly figure. And we can look at Daniel chapter 10 and just read a couple verses and see how this lines up with Revelation chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. This is Daniel's experience. I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them. They ran and hid. I was left alone looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. This is almost exactly what happened to John in Revelation chapter 1. And the description of this mysterious person who looks like a man that appears to Daniel must be none other than Christ. With face like the brilliance of lightning and eyes like flaming torches and arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, this is the same Christ that appeared to John in Revelation chapter 1. And he's making the point that he is the King. He is the judge. Daniel will go on to see that this person, like the Son of Man, is one who will come and judge the unrepentant, wicked nations. Daniel describes him in chapter 7 and later in chapter 10 as one who looks like the Son of Man. And that's how John describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the Son of Man. It's clear that Jesus is the one who fulfills these prophecies from the book of Daniel. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who is this heavenly figure who looks like a man who will come to judge all the nations. And he's also the one who fulfills the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is the Son of God who will judge the nations. He is the King. He is the Judge. He is immovable and all-seeing. And he metes out perfect justice for all of his enemies and perfect grace for all of his faithful. The Old Testament points to Christ. The scriptures testify about Jesus. And he's just highlighting these specific prophecies and saying, they are about me. Jesus, the long-awaited King and Judge, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who will judge the nations and rule over the entire earth, it's this Jesus who now speaks to the church at Thyatira. Okay, so now we know who wrote it. Who's it to? It says in verse 18, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. So we're writing to the people in the city of Thyatira. This is an ancient city in Asia Minor. That's in modern day Turkey. This is a group of Christians. They called Christ their king. They worshiped God. They were gathered together as a church. He's writing to them. But actually, it says he's writing to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Well, just a brief note on the word angel. The word angel, it could indeed refer to a heavenly being like we typically think of when we hear the word angel. It could be some sort of heavenly messenger who's assigned to oversee the church and perhaps protect believers in that city. That is certainly possible. Or, I mean, honestly, the word angel could simply mean a messenger. It could be a human person, a pastor or a leader who is responsible with delivering God's words. In either case, this person has some sort of authority over the church and is being held accountable for the problems that are have been allowed to fester within the church. Jesus has sharp words for this individual because under their watch, the church has invited false teaching and has been led astray. And so for us today in Tri-Cities, Washington, in the 21st century, we ought to take heed lest we fall trap to the same temptations. All right. Well, what is the message about? We know who it's from. We know who it's to. Now, what is this message about? And so we move into verse 19. And this message can be broken up into a couple parts. There's a commendation, there's a complaint, there's a challenge, and a reward. So we'll begin with the commendation. Verse 19. I'll read this again. Jesus says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. Okay. Well, we know that Jesus is about to rebuke the church. He's getting ready to give them some harsh words. He's about to level an indictment against them. But he doesn't jump right into it. He begins with a commendation. He begins by reminding them of what they have done well. And I think we should take note of this. The eyes of Jesus see all, the good and the bad. And he takes the time to identify specific things that this church has got right. He names their good works, love, faithfulness, service, endurance. And in doing so, he is encouraging these qualities, these actions, to continue. He's promoting these things as good and worthy goals to pursue. Furthermore, Jesus observes that this church has actually increased over time in doing good works. And this is the exact opposite of the church in Ephesus back in the beginning of chapter 2, which we talked about that several weeks ago. The church in Ephesus, they had a lot of good doctrine on paper, and they were holding the line, so to speak, theologically, but they had stopped, over time, they had stopped doing good works. Their love had faded. They began by loving God and loving others, but over time, their love had grown cold. That was the church in Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we have almost the exact opposite problem in Thyatira. They are actually excelling in love and good works. Their love and good works are growing over time. And Jesus takes note of this, right? He's not making a snap judgment. This is not a quick setup for the punchline. He's not just buttering them up so he can stick the knife in them. He's actually commending true and good things that they ought to continue doing. He says, I've been watching you for a long time. I see all, and I see that you've grown in these ways. This is a patient, honest, and compassionate observation of the good work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers. And before we move on to the complaint, let's stop to consider, what can we learn from Christ in these verses? How can we become more like our Savior in this way? What if we were as detailed and specific and thorough in our chronicling of the evidences of God's grace in one another's lives? It's easy, sadly, to notice sin in other people's lives. It's easy to talk about the things we don't like about one another. We're really good at that. But what if, like Jesus, we took the time to patiently, carefully observe the good in one another's lives, to encourage them, to promote that, and to tell others about that? Romans 12:10, it says, take the lead in honoring one another. Take the lead in honoring one another. Other translations might say something like, outdo one another in showing honor. This is hard work. It requires practice. It requires effort. It requires training. It requires patience. And it's so good and beautiful when a church takes this on. I don't know if you guys watched the Olympics. My family was on vacation for a couple weeks while the Olympics, so I had a lot of time. I watched more Olympics, I think, this year than every other year combined. But one in particular, I don't know if you saw the track and field event, the mixed 4x400 relay. Did anyone see this, the 4x400 relay? Each country has two men and two women. And it's each runner has a 400, one lap around the track. And of course, I'm rooting for Team USA. I love Team USA. I was teaching my kids, we're chanting USA, probably look like psychopaths, but it was kind of cute. It's cute when my kids do it. It's weird when I do it. But we're watching the Olympics, and we're cheering for Team USA. And for this 4x400 relay, I mean, the U.S. is ahead, like, the entire time. I mean, they're just leading by what looks like a mile. Obviously, that's impossible but anyways, they're ahead by a lot. I mean, a long ways. And the very last leg, maybe you guys saw this, the woman from the Netherlands, she gets the baton, and she's literally in fourth place. And not even close to first. I mean, first place is like the next arena over. I mean, she's not even close. And over 400 meters, the girl from the Netherlands, she catches up. She's in third, second, and then she somehow passes the American girl and finishes in first by a healthy margin. It's worth watching. If you haven't seen it, you can just Google it. I Googled it this morning to make sure I didn't say the wrong thing. It's really, I mean, even watching it again, I was like getting excited. It's just incredible to see, even though I'm rooting for Team USA, it's just incredible to see that kind of determination, that feat of athleticism, that desire to take the lead is so strong. To move from fourth, which, by the way, the first three Dutch runners, what were they doing? They were terrible. But that one girl made up for all of it. And she, over 400 meters, she went from fourth all the way to first. She took the lead. What if that was how we went about honoring one another? What if we strove? What if we worked? What if we were so focused on the goal that we said, I'm not going to let anything stop me. I am going to outdo all y'all's when it comes to honoring other people. I'm going to honor others. I'm going to take the lead. I'm going to be the best at that. I mean, can you imagine in a church like ours, if even just one person said, I will not be outdone when it comes to honoring others. I will patiently, meticulously observe the evidences of God's grace in the lives of other people. And I will encourage them, I'll hunt them down, and I'll encourage them, and I will tell other people about the good evidence of God's grace that I see. I mean, what if just one person did that? Can you imagine what kind of a church this would be? What if it wasn't one person? What if it caught on? What if it was five people? In a church like this, five people? What if it was 10 or 20? Seriously, can you imagine the kind of church we would be if we had that attitude? Well, it starts with one. It starts with one person. Will that person be you? Will you take the lead in honoring others? Will you be like Christ and patiently observe and promote the good that you see in others? I challenge you. I challenge you. Let it be you. Be that one. Okay, but now we move into the complaint. Now we move to the complaint. This is the difficult bit. Okay, so Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23. This bit is a little harder to read. Christ says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is a difficult bit to read. We can acknowledge that. Christ is not beating around the bush. He has sharp words. He has a serious warning for this church that they must heed, or else there will be deadly consequences. And really, the charge that he levels against them could be summarized in the first phrase, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Despite all their good works, their love and faith and service and endurance, the church has allowed false teaching to infect their community, and it has led them into deadly error. So a note there on false teaching. What is false teaching? We're not talking about an in-house debate about the mode of baptism. Well, that's a very important debate. We're not talking about an in-house debate about the structure of the church or something like that. Those are important conversations, and we should be having those. No, false teaching is teaching that denies the gospel and leads others into idolatry and or immorality. False teaching sometimes denies the gospel by removing core aspects of what is true, thus subtracting from the gospel. False teaching sometimes denies the gospel by adding to it, by adding extra things that are untrue, and thus obscuring the pure truth of Christ's teaching. But either way, false teaching is something that denies the gospel and it leads others into either idolatry or immorality or both. And this is the situation in Thyatira. Let's look at that phrase, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The word you, it's interesting, this word you, it's a second person singular, you tolerate. So it's in English, the word you could refer to a group, as in you go to Riata Springs, you are the church, you live in Richland, et cetera, et cetera. Or it could be singular. You are wearing a blue shirt. That's not true of everyone, but it's true of some people. But here he's saying in a singular sense, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. It seems to be directed at the angel of the church in Thyatira. And yet the whole church must be implicated. Pastors and leaders have a responsibility to oppose what is false in the church, right? Titus chapter 1 talks about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about this. But the congregation also bears a responsibility for the kind of teaching that they allow in their midst. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will accumulate teachers for themselves to suit their own passions. And this is wrong. We ought not to find teaching that tickles our ears. We ought to be passionate about the truth. And so I would encourage you to think carefully about the kind of teaching that you allow into your mind, into your home. What news channels are you watching? What blogs are you reading? What podcasts are you listening to? What channels are you subscribed to? And can you honestly say that these things are helping you to increase in the love of God and love of others? Can you honestly say that these things are helping you to appreciate the Word of God? Are they helping you to grow in your love for God's Word? I hope the answer is yes, but let's be realistic. Oftentimes, the things that we listen to can be a substitute for God's Word. Well, I haven't read the Bible in a while, but man, I've listened to a lot of podcasts, I've watched a lot of YouTube videos. We're okay. I'm not sure that's true. The things that we take in ought to promote godliness in our own lives. Am I more loving, more peaceable, more joyful, more gentle and kind and patient, more good and faithful and self-controlled because of the content that I'm taking in? Or have I become more arrogant, more fearful, more irritable, more stressed out? You can ask yourself that question, but it probably won't do any good. Go ahead and ask your spouse. Go ahead and ask your kids. Ask your classmates. Have I been increasing in love and joy and patience because of these things? Or have you noticed a different pattern? If you're feeling brave, if you're feeling bold, go ahead and ask those around you. How are these things affecting me? Are they growing my love for God and His Word, or are they doing something else? It's a challenge. Okay. So Jesus says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Well, what are we talking about? Toleration. I'll just read a short quote from one of the Bible scholars on Revelation. He says this, their sin, toleration, is the very thing commended in our postmodern culture as the greatest virtue, end quote. I'll say that again. Quote, their sin, toleration, is the very thing commended in our postmodern culture as the greatest virtue, end quote. And we noted a few weeks back, and I think it's worth repeating now, that tolerance is not the same thing as either love or kindness. Tolerance is not the same thing as either love or kindness. In fact, it is unloving and unkind to tolerate evil within our midst. Right? The problem is not that evil things are happening out there, or that false teaching exists out in the world somewhere. The problem is that we've invited it in here. The problem is that the Thyatirans had brought false teaching into the church. They have tolerated evil in their own midst. And this is where Jesus takes issue. He says, you have tolerated the woman Jezebel. Right? Some people just need no introduction. Right? Imagine speaking to a Jewish community in Europe, in, say, the 1950s. You say, you have tolerated the man Adolf. Like, oh, that's terrible. That's awful. Some people's names are just synonymous with evil. Just saying their name sends a shiver down your spine. Jezebel was one of the worst, most infamous Old Testament villains, a prolific enemy of God's people who hated God and did not think twice about butchering innocent people and promoting idol worship in the land of Israel. We're first introduced to Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, the nation of Israel had a king named Ahab. Ahab was terrible, and he went ahead and married Jezebel, and she made things even worse. She was from the land of Sidon, and she brought the Baal worship, the worship of a false god named Baal, into Israel and caused Israel to take on this idolatrous Baal worship. And she murdered the prophets of God, she murdered innocent people, and was eventually judged by God. And she, this whole thing fell out of a tower, and blood everywhere, and all these dogs came and ate her body. It was just this awful, disgusting, terrible thing. And God was saying, I will judge her for what she's done. And he did, in the most grotesque way possible. And that was a sign. Whoever will follow Jezebel will end up like this. Like, we're not playing around. This is serious stuff. And the saddest part of the story is that the nation of Israel became just like the nations that surround them. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be set apart, but they became just like the nations, and so they suffered God's judgment, just like the nations. And now Jesus, speaking to the church at Thyatira, offers the same warning. You are acting just like the pagan worshipers around you. These Roman, pagans, you're acting just like them. I'm coming to judge them as king. If you do not differentiate yourself from them, you will not be differentiated when judgment comes. If you worship their idols and participate in their love fest, when the sword comes, you will be judged along with them. So repent. Repent. Jesus is offering in his grace. I know these are hard words, but it's a mercy. It's a merciful thing that he's doing. He's offering them a chance to repent again. Notice what it says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying, this false teacher, and clearly there was a false teacher in Thyatira, perhaps her name was Jezebel, or perhaps she was just a female false teacher who is identified with Jezebel. We don't know for sure, but either way, false teaching was allowed to flourish, and Jesus is saying the people that are promoting this false teaching, they've had many opportunities to repent, and they've rejected those opportunities. And now to the rest of the church, he's saying, I'm giving you also opportunities to repent. If you do not repent, judgment will come. And that's what verse 22 says. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of her works. So Christ is being very clear about who he is and what he will do upon his return, saying, this is what I see is taking place, and this is what needs to happen. And if this doesn't happen before I return, there will be judgment. Christ is the king. He's the judge. He sees all. He always makes the right decision. He always makes the right judgment. And he is returning to bring perfect justice to the world. For those who have confessed their sins and put their faith in him, there will be grace and forgiveness and life with God forever. For those who have rejected him, there will be wrath. Okay. Now the challenge verse 24 and 25, he says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Right, and there's this idea sometimes that says we need to learn some new mystery. If we really want to understand spiritual things, if we really want to know the intricacies of God, we have to press into this secret knowledge or this hidden wisdom. And Christ says, and that comes from Satan. What we need to know has already been made clear to us. We believe the gospel. It's everything we need to know Jesus has given to us right up front. He's made himself perfectly known. God has revealed himself perfectly to us in Jesus. We trust in this Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who left heaven to become human, to live a perfect life and die in our place on the cross as a sacrifice for us. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven where he now reigns as king, and he will return to judge the nations. This is the gospel that we confess. We believe this. And our whole lives will be spent pondering and meditating and delighting in this good news. There are no secret knowledge or hidden wisdom that we need to find out in order to go deeper into some sort of spirituality. We just need to hold on to the gospel. Be faithful to the gospel. Know the real Christ. Love him. Worship him. And be faithful to him. All right. Now, finally, the reward. Jesus concludes this letter in verses 26 through 29 with a reward who will remain faithful to him. First, he tells them that they will conquer with him. They will rule with him. Jesus, the King, in his humility and his wisdom is sharing with us, who deserve nothing, what is his alone by rights. He's still the king, he's still God, but he invites us to participate in his kingly work. He honors us in this way. He shows us lavish grace by taking us who were rebels of the king, who have now been adopted as sons and daughters, and we are now able to rule with him in the time to come. This says so much about who he is, his character, his nature, his love for us. But he also tells them they will receive the morning star. And this seems to be just another way of communicating his eternal presence. We will live in the light of his glory forever. There will never be a time when we are separated from the presence of God. For all who have faith in Jesus, the greatest gift, our greatest reward, is not anything that God could give us, but rather the gift of his own presence. We will be with God, enjoying him, delighting in him forever. Hold on, Jesus says. Stay with me. Stay faithful. Stay true for just a little while longer, and then you will be with me forever. Okay, so as we wrap this up, we remember that Jesus is the Son of God who rules over all. He is also the perfect judge who sees all. And he has called his church to love and to good works and to reject any kind of teaching that encourages idolatry or immorality. And Jesus then promises kingly responsibility to those that remain faithful to him. Sadly, Thyatira had forgotten who Jesus truly is. And they thought they could have him on their own terms. They thought they could incorporate idolatry and immorality into the true worship of God. They thought maybe he wouldn't notice or maybe he just wouldn't mind. But they were wrong. Riata Springs, let us consistently open our scriptures together. Let us go to the word together to see and behold the glory of Christ. Let us delight in him, so that we can take him on his own terms and worship him rightly. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you again that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you for all you've given to us in the gospel through your Son. We pray that we together would worship you in spirit and in truth. Jesus, we thank you that you speak to this church frankly and honestly, giving them time to repent. And Father, we pray that if there's anything in our lives that we need to confess and repent of, God, we pray that we would be convicted rightly by your word and your spirit, and we would respond with humility and obedience and the joy that only comes through repentance and true worship of you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.